Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the time that we've already had together this morning, gathered as brothers and sisters in Christ here. And so we thank you for the time of worship and the time of fellowship and the time of hearing your word preached today. And so we thank you for how you've worked in hearts already. And God, as we gather here again tonight and we open up your word again, God, I pray that your spirit would speak to us. I pray that you would open our eyes, that what Paul is praying for the churches there in Ephesus, around Ephesus, that this would be something that we would pray for ourselves and for others as well. Because this is something that I think that even for us today, this is something that we can probably take for granted. And so I just pray that we would respond as your spirit leads here tonight, and that this would be a part of our prayer, that we would learn from the way that Paul prays and what Paul prays for, that then we would implement that in our life so that we could know you and serve you more. And so we thank you for this time. I pray that Jesus is glorified in everything that's said tonight. And so we pray in his name. Amen. So, because I think last week was a digression, instead of reading chapter 3, as I've been doing, where we kind of read the previous passage, let's go back to chapter 2 and read verse 11 through 22, because I think that that's really the context of where we're going to pick up tonight. So chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason," right? "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Then he kind of goes on that digression. And we see that line there in Scripture, or at least in the ESV, does this. A lot of times when there's that line there and then verse 2 kind of begins something else, that line is kind of like it's an interruption. So when there's a hyphen there in Scripture, that's there because they're kind of letting us know that, hey, this was an interruption. It's a digression. He's kind of going off on a different tangent, right? So most scholars believe that verse 1, he's going into something else. But look at verse 14, which is where we're going to start tonight. Notice he says, "For this reason," right? So they think that really now verse 14 is picking up with where he ended in verse 22 of chapter 2. And so he's going to pray now for them. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So now he's going to pray for them. And so there's three parts of this prayer, this passage, that I want us to see. And number one, I want us to see Paul's posture. So now he's saying, okay, this is really what I want to talk about. This is now really where I'm going to pray. So he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And so he's probably going back to this idea of having access to the Father. In chapter 2, in verse 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, he's talking about God putting people together, right? And he's saying you have access to the Father. So now what's Paul going to do? He's going to pray because we have access to the Father. And so because we have access to the Father through Christ, then prayer should matter, right? That's why we should pray. If he's telling them, hey, God is taking a people, remember, they're Gentiles who were far away from God, and he's now brought them near, and then he's making them into, if you remember, citizens, family, and a temple. He's taken people that were far away from him, Gentiles, and brought them near. Well, then Paul says, if that's all true, then why on earth would we not pray to the Father, right? That's how much he cares about us. We're no longer far from him. We've been brought near, so now we have access, so we should pray. So Paul's going to model that here, and he's going to go into prayer. And so he says, I bow my knees before the Father. So prayer matters if we have access to God. If we believe that, then we should be a prayerful people. But notice what he says. He says, I bow my knees. Now, this is interesting because I think sometimes we think about prayer as just, well, that's what you do. You kneel. And there's actually some in Old Testament, we see some examples of this where kneeling would have been how they prayed. Look, I've got these scriptures here on the screen so you don't have to turn to them. But Psalm 95, verse 6, it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Daniel 6:10 says, When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So that's how, like, especially Old Testament Jews, that's the way they would have prayed. But actually in the New Testament, or around the time of Jesus, and today even, a lot of Jews pray by standing. So look at this passage. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. So this is Jesus talking about prayer. He says, When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And then look at Luke chapter 18, verse 11. It says, The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. So notice that, especially now, and if you know anything about Jerusalem with the Wailing Wall and things like that where they go pray, they go and stand there. They don't kneel. But it seems like here Paul is having this posture, not only this posture of I kneel, of a physical posture, right, of actually praying the way that Old Testament we have some examples that the Old Testament Israel would have prayed. But I think also we're seeing a heart posture here. Because he is physically lowering himself, but I think he's also humbling himself before the Lord. And he's saying, I'm kneeling before the Lord because God is great and I'm not, right? And so there's this heart posture that goes along with the physical posture. And he's saying, I bow my knees before the Father. He is now describing his humility before the Lord. And so this may have been the way that Paul actually prayed more usually. He may have gotten down on his knees and prayed. For him to actually write that out, he's saying, I bow my knees before the Father. And so what we see is Paul's posture of humility here. And I think Jesus kind of explains this to us in Matthew chapter 6. Look at what he says here. He says, this is in another part in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But listen to what he says. He says, But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. Now, what I don't think Jesus is saying here is I don't think he's saying, well, you shouldn't pray in public. But notice he doesn't say anything when he says to go into your room and shut the door and pray. Notice he doesn't say anything about your physical posture. He doesn't say go and kneel. He doesn't say stand. What's he really talking about? He's talking about your heart. He's saying, don't stand and pray in public and hope that everybody's going to say, well, what a great prayer that was. You're so smart. You're so holy. You're so good. He says, whatever you do, pray in a place that you're humble before the Lord and you're doing it only for the Lord. So So he's not saying, hey, don't pray in public or anything like that. But he's saying, hey, your heart is what matters. That's what I care about. Don't pray to impress others. Pray to talk to God. So we see this posture of humility here. And that's what Paul, I think, is trying to show us. Because what is Paul doing? In this passage, Paul is praying in front of others because he's writing this letter and it's being read to others, right? So it's not this idea of I can't pray publicly. It's that my heart has to be right when I pray. Right? So we see the posture of Paul here is one of humility. And then notice verse 15 what he says. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, what on earth does that mean? This is an interesting statement because obviously it's not something that we can say, well, from every whom family in heaven and on earth is named, because God is the Father of everyone, right? We know that only believers are God's children. So what is Paul trying to get at here? Well, it would seem that he's maybe making a play on words, because the word for father is pater in Greek. Not that there's no quiz, you don't have to remember that. But the name for father is pater, and the name for family is patria. So he's probably playing off of them, but here's what I think Paul is saying. Think about it this way. When you were born, right, did your parents ask you, what would you like your name to be? No, right? Yeah, we won't say what your name is, right? But yeah, your parents, what do? Because they created you, you're born to them, you belong to them, they say this is what your name's going to be, right? Why? Because they created you, and essentially they have authority over you, that you belong to them. And so there's this idea that, especially in the Jewish Hebrew culture, names matter. And so if I give a name, I am speaking something, I am saying something about that person, right? But the parents give the name because you belong to them. And so what I believe Paul is saying, and what scholars seem to believe, is what this is saying is not necessarily that everyone is God's children, but that everyone comes from God. He's the one who has authority. So from whom every family and in heaven and on earth is named is because God is sovereign over them. He has authority over them. And essentially, as creator, he created everyone, right? So what it's saying is Paul is saying, I bow my knees before the Father who is sovereign and who has authority and is the creator of all. That's essentially what he's doing. And he's saying it in a way that is with using language, right? He's not just saying, I bow my knees before the creator. He's saying, everyone belongs to God because he's Lord God creator, right? And we can understand that, right? There's a difference between everyone being God's children and God being the creator of all, right? Because this is a relationship, a salvation relationship. He's the creator, he's the God. Eventually, everyone's going to stand before him and every knee's going to bow, right? That's what Paul is talking about here, okay? Is that idea of God being the creator and Lord and sovereign one over all, okay? So knowing that, notice what Paul is saying here. Is he saying, I bow my knees before the Father. Why? Because he's sovereign Lord God. I'm humbling myself because I have no pride in front of him. There's no reason for me to beat my chest when he's Lord God creator. That's what Paul is essentially saying here. So we can see again the posture of him. So that means that number one side of this, Paul can bring his request to him because he is Lord God sovereign, right? But Paul's also like, all I can do is request. I can't demand anything. That's why I believe he's saying, I bow my knee, because all I can do is just say, here's what I'm coming to you, Lord. It's up to you what you do with it, right? He's humble here because he recognizes that God is sovereign. But because God is sovereign, I can't demand anything of him. So I think we can learn something here about Paul's heart. I think we can see his humble posture, that we should be humble, and we can't demand anything of God. But that should also make us joyful that the God who is Lord God, sovereign creator, would allow us to bring our request to him. That, that's something that should blow us away. And remember, it goes back to that he has taken us from being far off to being brought near. That we were Gentiles who were far away, and now God's like, I want to hear from you. Bring your request to me. And so that's the humility of Paul. And so notice, too, back at chapter 3, verse 1, that he talked about being a prisoner, right? It says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So here's something worth noting, that Paul is in a tough situation in his life, and what's he still doing? He's still praying. He's not letting his circumstances keep him from praying. He's acknowledging, God, you are Lord, you are sovereign, you are creator, you're God over all, and yet here I am in prison, and what am I going to do? I'm going to humbly pray to you. And sometimes isn't that the thing that happens, is when things come into our life, one of the first things that stops is our prayer life. Because we start to doubt, we start to wonder, we start to worry, or we start to, you know, start to think, well, is God really in control? But we can see Paul's in a difficult situation. He recognizes that God is sovereign, and yet he's going to humbly pray to him. So how do you respond to highs and lows of life? Do you find yourself pulling away from God when things are difficult? Or do you approach God humbly and regularly because you know he is the one in control? That's what we can learn from Paul's posture, is regardless of what's happening in our life, God is sovereign and he's in control, and we have no right to demand anything from him, but we have every reason to approach him and take our request to him. So that's the first thing we see here, is Paul's posture. Now look at verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. So now secondly, we saw Paul's posture. Secondly, we see now Paul's prayer. So now we're getting into the meat of the prayer here. And Paul is going to make three requests, but really they kind of build on each other. John Stott, someone who wrote a commentary on this, he said, you know, it's kind of like stair steps. It's like this request builds on this request, which builds on this request. So, and they're split up here over these next few verses by so that or that clauses, which in Greek they're just called hina clauses. But it's purpose clauses. So now he's going to show us what these are, what these requests are. So notice verse 16 again. He says that according to the riches of his glory, so according to the riches of his glory, the glory that only belongs to God. God, what makes God God is his glory, right? That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. So he's praying for strength for them. Now, what kind of strength is he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of events where God strengthened people. Psalm 105, verse 24. It says, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Right? So that's a military strength, right? That's a people, that's a physical strength. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. It says, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph and Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. So both of these were getting ready for battle, or a result of battle was their strength. But notice what Paul is praying for. He's not praying for strength like in battle or physical strength. What does he say? He says that you may be strengthened with power through his spirit where? In your inner being. This is something on the inside. This is not something on the outside. This is something that is on the inside, your inner being. And so the work here is on the inside, not on the outside. What is it? It's at the heart level. It's at the heart level. So notice Paul's posture is about the heart, and now he's praying for strength at the heart level. And notice that what it comes through. It comes through his spirit. So he's praying for strength, strengthened with power through the spirit in your inner being. So the promised Holy Spirit, remember chapter 1, he says, I'm giving you the promised Holy Spirit. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we are getting the strength that Paul is praying for. And so then in verse 17, there's the result of this. Look at verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's the end of the first request, right? Right. See that hyphen right there? So that's the end of the first request. So God wants to impart this power, because Paul wouldn't ask this if God didn't want to give us this power. But he says, I want to give you this power, that you'll be strengthened by that, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we have to consider what Paul is talking about. And you may be tempted to think, okay, well, if I'm receiving the Holy Spirit, that's in me, right? That's in my soul. It's in my spirit. So what is Paul asking for if Christ already lives in me, right? Because the Holy Spirit is God's spirit in me. So why is he now saying he's praying for more strength and power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Like, I thought I already had that, right? Maybe you're thinking that. Maybe I already have Christ dwelling in my heart. Well, we have to deal with the word choice here. We read that word dwell, but the Greek word that's used there is this idea of, like, when the Israelites went to settle the land. They went to dwell in the land. This was their permanent place to live, right? So the Greek word here, it has this idea of being a permanent resident. And D.A. Carson gives this example, this illustration, so maybe this will kind of help you understand it a little bit better. When Nikki and I, or my family, moved here, we rented a house, right? Because that was, we had, 30 days essentially to find a house and to move and all that. So we just found a rental house, and that was our house for a year and a half after we moved here. Well, of course, when you rent a house, there's all these stipulations, right? Anything you do to it, you got to, so if we painted, we got to paint it back the way it was. Any kind of changes we made, we got to change it back to the way it was. So we lived in it for a year and a half, and the day that we moved out, it looked identical to the day that we moved in. Why? Because it wasn't our house. We were a temporary resident, right? Anything that we did to it, I mean, there was only a few things that we could do to it, and if we did those things, we would have had to pay to get it fixed back. But we didn't do that because we thought, well, we don't want to spend that money, right? But now the house that we have now is our house, right? We're owners of that. It belongs to us. So we've already made some changes to it. Switching out some fixtures, we can paint, we could even take down this wall if we want to, whatever we want to do. Why? Because it belongs to us. That's our permanent residence. It belongs to us, right? Well, that's the idea here that Paul is giving, that Christ may set up a permanent dwelling in your heart, not temporary, but that he may come in and make changes because it belongs to him. Listen to this quote by D.A. Carson. He says, when a person takes up a long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds the moral equivalent of a leaking roof, trash on the floor, and tattered wallpaper. He sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home for which he is comfortable. When Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. That is why Paul is praying for power here. Jesus is transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. So that's what Paul is talking about here. The power that he's talking about to be strengthened by, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, is the strength for spiritual growth, to make us more like Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, I want you to have power to change and to become more like Jesus. Why? Because that's why it's on our inner being. That's why he's praying for this on our inner being. Why? Because when Jesus does the work, he always starts in the heart, and then it works out. Right? We want to think, okay, it's just I got to do better, I got to act better. But no, what Jesus is doing to us, or what Jesus is doing inside of us, begins at the heart level. It's always from the inside out. And so Paul is actually praying for them that God would give them the power through the Spirit in their inner being, that Christ would just begin to change our heart, to do heart surgery. Maybe you've heard it that way. but he's making us more like him. He's shaving away this temptation. He's shaving away this desire. He's changing this attitude. He's changing this belief so that our hearts will look more like his. And here's the good thing, is when our hearts begin to look like him, then we'll begin to walk like him. See, it starts on the inside and goes out. So that's what Paul is praying here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here's the crazy part, is that that Christ may dwell or become a permanent resident in our hearts so that he can change our hearts, but notice, through faith, not through better behavior, not through white knuckling it and just doing better, but through faith. But here's what I've learned, and I know some of you have followed Christ way longer than I have, but here's what I've learned, is when Christ is making us more like him, it actually requires more faith. Because if it were easy for Christ to just come in and clean house and all that, then we could just sit here and do nothing. And, you know, it's like, oh, Jesus is changing me. But what I've learned is, as Jesus is changing me, then I'm like, oh, I got to get out of my comfort zone. Because he starts pressing in on those things. Because if I just do what's natural to me, then I'm going to look the same way that I've looked the last 20 years, right? But Christ is going to make me more like Jesus, so that means I'm going to have to put that away. I'm going to have to stop doing that. I'm going to have to start doing that. And to do those things, it requires more faith. So we can say, yes, we want Christ to change our hearts. We want to be conformed into his image. But that's going to mean that we follow him through faith. That's how we are going to grow. Is it's going to require us to practice more faith, to grow in our faith. We're going to have to learn to trust him even more. And so that it's through faith that we actually draw closer to him. And so this whole process is strengthening us through Christ molding us and making us. But notice what he's saying. He's not saying, I want to pray for you to be better Christians. It's not what he's saying. What's he saying? I'm praying for Christ to do a work in your heart and that you'll allow him and you'll be obedient by faith. You see that? He's not just telling them, yo, you guys got to do better. He's saying, you guys got to let Christ work even more. And he's saying he will. That's what he's saying. He will do it. And so then, notice now, Paul's going to take it up another, he's going to take the idea of strength up another step. So pick up there in verse 17. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here's the second. So he says, I want you to be strengthened by the power so that Christ will work in your heart, right, through the Spirit. And now he says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love, to comprehend the love of Christ. So he's talking about the power of God. And now he says, I want you to know the love of Christ. And so I'm sure they already knew this, but Paul is praying that they know it even more. And so he's going to use two illustrations. Notice here the way he begins. He says, to be rooted and grounded. The first, that idea of rooted is the same word that Jesus uses in the parable of the soils. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 13. And I'm just doing the one verse here. You probably know the parable. But it says, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. Same Greek word there, no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. So that's this idea of being rooted, right? And then the idea of grounded, we see in Jesus' parable of the two builders in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24. It says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been, the ESV says founded, but it's actually the same Greek word that Paul uses as grounded. So be rooted and grounded. And we don't know for sure. We don't know. But it could be very well that Paul has these two parables in mind when he's teaching this. To be rooted, like the in the parable of the soils, who has deep roots, right? And to be grounded, be like the one who built their house on a rock, not on the sand. And so Paul is trying to have this idea that we must be rooted and grounded in God's love. Because what happens when you're not, when a plant is not rooted, or even if we think about the parable of the soils, the ones who are not rooted, what happens? The sun burns them, they wilt away, they die, right? And the one who is builds their foundation on the sand, what happens? When the wind and the rain comes, what? It knocks it down, right? And so Paul is saying that you need to be, that we need to be rooted and grounded. That you being rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So it's not just love in general, but it's the love of Christ. Saying that's my prayer for you, that you know the power of God, that's the first part, and then that you're rooted and grounded in the love of God, or the love of Christ. And so think about it. When the trials of life, the tribulations, the temptations, the pain, the hurt, the sickness, the questions, the fears, the anxieties that come into our life, Paul's saying, what we've got to do is we've got to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Because when those things come, the first thing that we want to do is we want to say, where's God? Where's God? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. I know I've asked that question, and I've talked to so many people that that's what they ask. When this thing happens, they have this idea of, God loves me. And then they get one phone call. And all of a sudden, they say, well, I thought God loved me. When everything's sunshine and rainbows, oh, God loves me. It's a great day. It's going to be a blessed day. But one phone call, one bad conversation, one doctor visit can make them all of a sudden just say, I thought God loved me. If God loves me, why is this happening? And so Paul is saying we have to be rooted and grounded in God's love, because no matter what happens here, that's still true. But we got to be rooted. We got to have our roots deep in that. We have to have our foundation strong upon that, because the storms of life, the trials, the tribulations, the persecution, they're going to come. And we want to be rooted and grounded in God's love, because those things are going to come. Remember, Paul is writing this in prison. So he's not sitting over here saying, well, hey, guys, I'm living my life kicked up at the beach. But, hey, y'all might have a tough life. No, he's in prison. He's speaking this from experience, right? The only way that he can survive is to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. And so the way that we can fight this urge of questioning God's love is we have to be grounded and rooted in the truth of God's love. And the best way that we can see that is demonstrated at the cross. Look at what Paul, this is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, a favorite passage of mine. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And look at the words that Paul uses here, that Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so if we truly understand who we are, remember, Paul said, remember who you were, right? And then if we truly know what God has done for us in Christ, the love of God, that he would die for the ungodly, that he would die for sinners, that he would die for enemies, then no matter what comes in our life, we know God still loves me. My current circumstances and troubles and trials of life that can come to everybody, that doesn't change the truth that God loves me. we can always go to the cross and know that God loves us. That's why Paul says he demonstrates his love for us. That's a once and for all. He has said, I love you. Here's the cross, right? So we don't ever look at our circumstances to try to decide, does God love me? No, we go to the cross. And if we know that, then no matter what comes in our life, we can still have joy. We can still have peace, even in the midst of the storms of life and the tribulations of life. Because think about it, that Christ, in his perfection, as the Son of God, took on flesh, came to earth, walked among us, was persecuted, and was sinless, and yet he was willing to lay his life down for you and me. That's the love of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here, that we would know that, and that the Father was willing to send his Son to do that for us. That is what Paul is talking about, the knowledge of God's love that surpasses all understanding. The height and the breadth and the width and the depth of it, we'll never truly understand it. And we'll never get to the end of it. And there, it's interesting what Paul is saying. Notice in verse 18, he says, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he says, pray to know something that's impossible to know. It surpasses all knowledge. So to comprehend, to grasp, that word comprehend is actually this idea of grasp, to just truly wrap your mind around it. It surpasses all knowledge. But Paul says, pray for it anyway. He says, pray for the strength to understand the ununderstandable. I don't know if that's a word. But he says, that's what I want you to know. I want you to know the power of God that's at work in you through Christ and what Christ is doing in you. But I also want you to comprehend God's love for you. To comprehend, to grasp it, to wrap your mind around it. And so if you followed God for any length of time, you've had those times in your life where you thought, you know, I've kind of got God figured out, and then he does something in your life and you're like, wow. Right? You're just kind of speechless because of something God did. I think that's what I kind of thought of when I was reading this. That just surpasses all knowledge. We think we've got God figured out, right? As little finite human beings, we think, man, I've got God figured out. And then he does something that just completely blows your mind. And you're like, okay, there's a little more height. There's a little more depth. There's a little more width that I can now, the box that I had got in has been stretched a little bit more. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. That we never need to stop trying to comprehend that and allow God to just continue to stretch it. Because just when we think we've got him figured out, he's going to show us that we don't. And aren't you thankful for that? That God is that big. And that he even shows us sometimes that I'm bigger than what you thought. That his love is even bigger than that. And so that's why we need to continue to study Scripture. That's why we still need to have the Word preached to us. That's why we still need to study. That's why we still have to be in discipleship groups, and we still have to plunge the depths of Scripture, because it's living and active and we'll never get to the end of it. That's why we can read a Scripture now that we read 5 years ago and it can be like, oh wow, I never understood that or never saw that, because it's living and active and God will continue to illuminate us so that we can know more about his power and his love. And so notice Paul's requests here so far. He says, I want you to know the power of God, that you'll be strengthened by the power of God that's at work in you, right, through Christ. And then he says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in God's love and just how big and how great and how massive it is. Notice he's not saying, I want you to be rich. I want you to be healthy. I want you to have these great lives. I want you to have a great marriage. I want you to have good finances. Notice he's not talking about anything like that. He's not saying, hey, I'm praying that you guys never have to go to prison like I do. No, what's he doing? He's saying, I want them to know God more. I want you to know God's power, and I want you to know God's love more. Because Paul cares way more about them than their physical aspects. He doesn't even pray for their current circumstances. And I'm sure Ephesus was a very wealthy area, right? So if there are wealthy believers in there, they're very wealthy. But also Ephesus had very, very poor people there. It's kind of like what we see here. You know, we think about the disparity here. I mean, we've got people that are massively wealthy, and yet we still have homeless people, right? So there's still massive wealth differences. And that's what in Ephesus. You're either very wealthy or you're on the end of being very, very poor. And yet Paul's not praying for the people that are poor to not be poor anymore. He's not praying that. He cares more about their spiritual life. He wants them to continue to follow God and know the power and know his love for them. And so then we see the third request here at the end of verse 19. He says, this last part of verse 19 is the third request. He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he goes from power to love to essentially just saying that you'll be filled with God. You'll know the fullness of God, that you'll be filled with all of who God is in your heart. Because if we know the power of God and we know the love of God, then we'll just be filled with God. He wants them to grow in their faith and in their walk with him. And so the more that they know the power of God and the love of God, the more they will know of God himself, and the more that they will walk in him and know his presence with them. And so this is something that's difficult to put into words. But it's also something that if you know, you know, right? Because for believers in this room, when you have that supernatural joy in spite of circumstances, it's something that you can't, like a non-believer, you cannot explain it, right? You just say there's a peace. Like I'm not worried. I'm not concerned. Well, why? I don't know. Because of God, right? Or this supernatural joy that can come even in the midst of tough circumstances. And yet you can still have a smile on your face. And people say, why? And you say, God's good, right? I'm not judging God's love or who God is based on my circumstance. He's given me a peace. He's given me a joy. That's something that can only come through the power of God. But it's something that we can actually experience, but it's not only based on experience, right? Because the flip side of that can actually occur. We can say, well, it's all experience, and today I feel joy, so God's with me. But tomorrow I could wake up and not feel joy, and I could say, well, God's left me, right? So that's why we don't base it on experience. But the truth of who God is, his power and his love, does impact us experientially, doesn't it? But it always has to be rooted in the truth of who he is. And I think that's why Paul is saying, I want you to know his power. I want you to know his love, because the more that we do that, it's going to impact our lives. We're going to grow in the strength. We're going to grow in the grace. We're going to grow in the peace. We're going to grow in the joy. Because those things, if we're growing in those, trials and tribulations and the rain and the storm and all that may still come, but if we're rooted and grounded, if we're strengthened by his power, then those things will never knock us down. They'll come. And they'll be not so good days sometimes. But if we have if we're strengthened by his power, if we're rooted and grounded in his love, then they can never take that away. And so that's what Paul is praying for here. That we can know that God shows what we know to be true is true in our life. That joy comes in the morning. His grace is sufficient for us. In our weakness, he is made strong. His mercies are new each morning. See, these are truths that can be experienced, but we cannot show anybody that except by our life, except by our joy, except by our peace. But people that have that are walking in the fullness of God. And so that's what he's praying here. Because if we know his power and we know his love, then guess what? If we're pursuing and strengthening those things, then we're drawing closer to the Lord. We're going to know the fullness of God in our lives. And so if all of this is true, and Paul believes it is, then Paul's only response is praise. Look at verse 20. It says, now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. So now number three, we see Paul's praise. He now ends this section with just glorious praise. Maybe this passage or these verses you've probably heard before. But Paul has been so focused in his prayer, he focuses on the power of God and the love of God to the point now where he just resounds in praise. And so we can break down what Paul is saying here. First, notice that he says, now to him who is able. Now, this word able here is maybe not the best use of the word. One of the commentaries that I read should actually say a better translation would say, now to him who has the power to do far more abundantly than all we can ask. Because this ability is not this idea of will he or won't he. It's a certainty. Now to him who has the power to do this. It's not a question of if. It's that he will. He does have the power to do far more abundantly than all we can ask. It's not this idea of will he, won't he, uncertainty, but there is a certainty there. There is something unquestionable about God. He can and will do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Why? Because his knowledge or his love surpasses all knowledge. And remember, he said that we need to have the strength to even comprehend who God is. So he can absolutely do more than we could ever ask or think. When it comes to God, we're always thinking too small. It's essentially what Paul is saying here. But he says that God has the power to do that. And what does he have the power to do? Far more abundantly. So consider what God did through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through Daniel, through Peter, and yes, even through Paul. Paul is saying that God can do even more than we can imagine and even more than we can ask. So if he can do great things through those men, and he did, right? We have the testimony of it there. I think so often we forget, well, in 2,000 years, God doesn't work that way anymore. But the same God who worked through those men is the same spirit and the same power that we have access to. And we forget that. And we want to sell God short. So that's why Paul is saying, man, If this is how big he is, now to him who is able or has the power to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Paul is even including himself there. According to the power at work within us. It's not us. Paul's not saying, well, we can do great things. It's that God's power is working through us. It's all God, right? So Abraham, David, Moses, Peter, Paul, all those guys, we can look at them and say, well, man, they're superheroes, right? They were the Avengers of their time. I could never be like them. No, it's just the power that was at work within them. And we have that same power. I think that's why Paul is now saying, hey, we need to be strengthened by that power and allow God to work in us and through us. And so if God can do those things through those people, the same God has the power to do through you and me. If the same Spirit lives in us, then the same power is available to us. So notice in verse 20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So why does God do this? Why does he do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think? So that he gets the glory. So that he gets the glory. And notice what Paul says here. He says, to him be the glory. Notice the first thing that he lists there. In the church. And in Christ Jesus. I think we understand, oh, hey, he's going to do things through Christ Jesus so that God gets the glory. Like, we understand that, right? Because Jesus is perfect. Jesus was perfectly obedient. He never failed. God's going to use him to bring glory to the Father. Okay, we get that. But notice Paul says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So why does God do things through us so that he can get the glory? Why does he do things through Christ Jesus? so that he can get the glory. See, if we go back to chapter 2 and we think about that God brought people who were far from him and brought them near, and we think about Romans 5, that God demonstrated his love by sending Christ to die for the ungodly, the sinners, the enemies. And now that we read that he wants to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, so that he can get the glory in the church. The church are those that were far off. They were the ungodly. They were the sinners. They were the enemies. And now God wants to work through us so that we can reflect and we can show people his glory. See, God's not just up there saying, well, this is the best I can do. I mean, you deal with what you got. He's not doing that. He's saying the whole reason I have the church is so they will reflect my glory to this world. And that was his goal. That was his objective. That was his plan, was to put a church together, to be what we saw in chapter 2, the citizens, the family, the temple, under him. And he's our Father. And he says, I'm doing this. I want to do more than they can even ask or think, so that through them, I'll get the glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So think about it this way. This is what Paul is saying. God is going to be glorified in the bride, which is the church, and in the groom, Christ Jesus. Everything God does is so he can get the glory through Jesus and through you and me. And so this is what we, kind of like what we saw in the passage last week, that God puts weak people together to form the church so that then we can demonstrate his wisdom to the world. That the perfect Father in heaven wants to give us his power to display his glory. And then we can ask for more. Then we can ask to be strengthened by his power in our life. We can ask to comprehend his love for us. And so if we know the power that's at work in us, and we know the love that God has for us, that sent Jesus to the cross to die for us and to now make us his children, then why wouldn't we praise him? I think that's why Paul ends this prayer with praise. If we really think about this, then there is no other response but praise. And so now this is how Paul brings the first half of Ephesians to an end, right? Because chapters 1 through 3 are kind of the teaching part of it. Now, beginning in chapter 4 next week, we get into the application. We really get into the, okay, so these things, this is what's true. So now how should I live? That's why we've called it life in Christ, right? Living in Christ. Because we have to understand what it means to be in Christ, right? Like that's the theology of it. But now we have to get into, okay, so if I'm in Christ, now how do I live in Christ? And that's what 4, 5, and 6 is really going to tell us. And so if we truly understand God's power at work in us and God's love for us, then that should impact two things here as we're wrapping up. Number one, it should impact our worship. Just like Paul, if we really truly are strengthened by God's power and we're rooted and grounded in his love, then man, that should cause us to praise him. Every day, every minute of every day, we have a reason to praise, right? If we're constantly growing in the power of God and the love of God, then we should be growing in our worship. But secondly, we should also be walking as Jesus walked. Because remember, Paul's talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts, setting up his residency in our heart. If Christ is going to live in our heart, it cannot stay the same. He's going to start putting up scaffolding and tearing down walls and knocking down things and replacing things. Why? Because it's got to be a heart that reflects his. Or a heart that is suitable for him to live in. And then when he does that, then our outside should begin to reflect the inside, right? Our outside should look differently. So our walk should begin to look like Christ. We should walk the way that he walked. Am I looking like Christ? Am I talking like Christ? Am I praying like Christ? Am I loving like Christ? Do I care about the things that Christ cares about? Or am I more focused on the things of this world and myself? And so because the lost world can't see Christ physically in us, I mean, we really can't see Christ physically in us, right? But the world sees us. And so if we say Christ is in us, then they should begin to see Christ in us and in our walk and in our life. So may we represent the power of God and the love of God to this world so that they too can come to know. So may we seek to know his love for us. May we go in his power so that then we can show him more to this world. That's what Paul wants us to do. Be strengthened by his power to comprehend, grasp his love for us so that we can have the fullness of God in us. And if there's the fullness of God in us, then we're going to take him wherever we go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. We thank you for your word. God, it truly is living and active, and every word is God-breathed. And so we thank you for that, God. This is not man's wisdom. This is what you inspired Paul to write. And so we thank you for the Spirit that teaches us, that convicts us, that encourages us, that illuminates us so that we can understand this. And then the Spirit also teaches us in our hearts so that we can know how to respond. And so, God, I pray tonight that maybe there's some of us who have... Which say that we're that are believers, but maybe, God, they're not allowing Christ to really truly work in their hearts. They're treating more as a temporary resident rather than a permanent resident. And God, I just pray that maybe through this word tonight, through your word, that God, maybe they would repent of sin. They would repent of things that maybe they keep trying to hang on to. To use the illustration of D.A. Carson, maybe there's things that Jesus keeps throwing outside, trying to get rid of in the trash heap, and we keep bringing it back in. Keep trying to set it back up in our hearts, God. Maybe there's temptations or insecurities or just sin that, God, Jesus is trying to just take down, and we just keep bringing it back in. God, may we just get rid of that tonight through the power of Jesus. God, I pray that we would just get real with Jesus and say, God, we hand our heart, we hand our life over to you, Jesus. If it's something that doesn't need to be in our life, it is better for you to remove it. And so, God, we pray for that strength to know that power tonight. And God, it starts in us. We can't take the power and show the power and give the power, God, if we fight it in our own hearts. So God, help us to repent of that sin. Help us to trust the work that Jesus is doing in our hearts. God, it's something we've got to get serious about. But God, I also pray that we would be rooted and grounded in your love that was demonstrated at the cross, so that no matter what comes into our life, God, we would never question if you love us. So on good days or bad days, we can always wake up saying, I am a sinner that was saved by the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus. Because God, no matter what comes into our life, that is something that can never be taken away. And if we truly understand the love of Christ in our life, then God, we would tell others about that as well. So help us to know, be strengthened by your power, and to know the love, your love in our life, God, so that we can have the fullness of God. And no matter where we go, we can be reflections of your glory, God, so that you can get all the glory for it. And so we thank you for this time, and we look forward to continuing in this study. Thank you for those that are here tonight. God, I just pray that we would be salt and light as we leave and go into our community and our workplaces and our schools and things like that. So God, we thank you that you go with us, and we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.